All right, welcome. And just so you, just a reminder, we're back on to every other week now, starting now. So 2 weeks from today, whatever that is, March something. So the schedule in your book is actually accurate, although I think I made a mistake in what I did. I don't think I did that consciously, but I forgot to skip a week in the first, but it worked out. So so if you follow the schedule in your book, that's accurate. So all right, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll again consider the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. Let's pray. Father, we come again before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for how clearly you have revealed Christ in your word. So much of it coming before he arrived in the world. And Lord, we are amazed when we consider the prophecies of the Old Testament. Not only the detail, but the way in which they were revealed and the development over time. And the amazing way in which you both revealed and concealed. We are amazed at your wisdom, your power, your sovereignty, and your goodness. And Lord, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, we could say, the gospel, for it is through him that we are forgiven. It is through him that we have hope. It is he who has produced in us righteousness. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We acknowledge that we can do nothing without Christ. And we thank you that through him we can do all things. And Lord, we come before you today and we thank you for your providing for us not only salvation, but Lord, each and every day we acknowledge you bless us with many good things, far beyond anything you have promised. And we thank you for that and just ask that you would enable us to be thankful from day to day, always looking to you and always remembering to give you thanks and to give you glory. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time this morning as we consider particularly the book of Isaiah. And we ask that you would just give us discernment and understanding and clear thoughts and a clear mind, and pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last time, and by the way, we're on lesson 15, which is page 26. So, again, the first half of this book is what we covered last fall. The first 12 lessons were covered last fall. We're now doing the second half, and I put it all in one book so you have it in one handy reference. By the way, I did make a couple changes and edits to the first half if you go back, but you probably won't notice that. At any rate, as I mentioned last time, it would really be difficult to overemphasize the book of Isaiah in relation to the revelation of the Messiah, for that is where, without question, we have the fullest revelation of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And if you'd say the second most important one in the prophets, because it would be hard to overemphasize the Psalms as well, but in the prophets, the other one is Zechariah. So what we're doing here in this course, or in this spring study, is kind of reviewing these. It's difficult to really go into in-depth in each one because there's so much. But what I want to kind of do is kind of give you the overview and walk through just briefly these passages and kind of the context of them. And in a sense, this becomes an introduction to the prophets at a certain level. So at any rate, last time we began to look at Isaiah, we observed in the last lesson some of the key concepts in the book of Isaiah in relation to the Messiah. But I'm walking through the passages, and again, just to rehearse real quickly, because I want you to see there's kind of a development here. If you start in chapter 4, verse 2, the first reference to the Messiah is this term branch, where it says, in that day, meaning the day of the Lord, shall the branch, and that probably should be capitalized because it's a title, It's not only here, it's other places like Zechariah and Jeremiah. He is called the branch. The branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. That's the remnant. And so forth. And he talks about how all those of the remnant will be holy in that day because of the branch. That's the first reference. And in a sense, it's an overview of what he says in Isaiah about the Messiah in this, that it is through the Messiah that Israel will actually bear fruit, will actually be beautiful, will actually fill a whole world with fruit. And that's kind of like an overview of how God will make his people holy. It will be through this branch. But then if you look at chapter 7, verse 14, which is the second reference, clear reference, where he says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means literally God with us. And this is a statement, again, it's a brief statement, of the birth of the Messiah. And that it would be, that he would be born of a virgin. And by the way, the birth of the Messiah is one of the themes, to some degree, in the book of Isaiah. Then the next reference is chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which are some of the most well-known verses. But I want you to notice, again, kind of the building here. We start with the birth in chapter 7, verse 14. And then we have in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, you have a fuller statement of who this is. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here you have a statement of, again, his birth, the fact that he is, again, son of man, son of God. You have a statement of who he is and what his work will be in verse 6 by his names. And then in verse 7, his work, which is fundamentally that he will rule in peace and in righteousness over the whole earth from the throne of David. This is basically, in a nutshell, what the Lord is going to accomplish through the Messiah. He's going to accomplish what Adam failed to accomplish. He will be the second Adam who will actually have dominion over the earth and will rule for the Lord over all the earth and bring righteousness and peace. Now, if you turn to chapter 11, and this is lesson 15. Here you have then a much, much fuller expansion, really, of chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. And again, so what I'm trying to point out here is how chapter 11 kind of builds on those. Each one seems to build on the one before it. So chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 kind of built on chapter 7, verse 14 about Emmanuel, God with us, and born of a virgin. Now chapter 11 builds on chapter 9. And this is a very full statement. Really, the whole chapter is about the Messiah and his kingdom. And so let me read it and make some observations. Again, I'm not going to be able to spend as much time on this as maybe would like to, but let me just read this and then come back and make a few comments about it. I'll read down to verse 10 to start. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall each draw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hands on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Just in a nutshell, we might observe that what he's talking about here fundamentally is, and again, this takes us back to Genesis 3, it really is a reversal of the curse. That this, through this one, the Messiah, there will be a reversal of that curse that was brought by sin. He would undo the work of Satan. But there are several things that I would point out. First of all, if you go back to verse 1, and when it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots," we would observe that the metaphor here is very similar to that which is in Isaiah 6, which we looked at a couple weeks ago on Sunday mornings, where it speaks of the stump, you know, the tree that's cut down, and yet there is that holy seed that remains that eventually brings forth fruit and again grows up. Now, in Isaiah 6, it's talking about the nation of Israel. Here, it's talking about the line of Jesse. Now, so when it says a rod out of the stem of Jesse, think of it again, and I'm not sure what the NASB has here, but again, think of it as a branch, you know, a little sucker branch, if you will, that comes out of a stump that's been cut off. That's kind of the picture. A branch shall grow out of his roots. So there was this stump there with roots, that is the line of Jesse, that was cut off, that was seen as kind of dead and gone, but out of that will come this living branch. Now understand that this is contrasting to what was written at the end of chapter 10, and again, sometimes the breaks in the chapters kind of blind us to the flow of thought, but if you go back to chapter 10, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you go back, I think it's verse 24, it's talking about the Assyrian, who's kind of a type of Antichrist. But the point here is that Israel is always has been always under the, what shall we say, under the iron hand of some foreign ruler of the great kingdoms of the earth. But the day's coming when the Lord will bring judgment to all those kingdoms. And that's kind of the context where he says at the end of chapter 10, verse 33, he says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by a mighty one." Now, what he's not talking there about a literal forest. What he's talking about is the great ones of the earth, the great kings, the great rulers, the great men of the earth who rule this world. The day is coming when God will cut down, and of course, this is a theme in the book of Isaiah. In the day of the Lord, he will cut down all these mighty ones, these tall cedars that rule over the earth. He's going to cut the whole forest down. They're all coming down. All the wicked, all the arrogant, all the self-righteous, all these great men who in their pride rule are going to be cut down. And in contrast, this stump of Jesse that no one noticed, no one even knew. I think that's, by the way, why he uses the name Jesse as opposed to David. Because you're inclined to say, "Hey, who's Jesse again?" Jesse is the father of David, as you know, but I think he uses Jesse because it's a point, the fact that Jesse really was, I mean, what was he in the Bible?
Obscure.
He was very obscure. Who was he? I mean, you remember when, Saul, you know, had David come and be his armor bearer, and, you know, when he went and he killed Goliath, and he said, "Who's this David guy again? And who's his father?" Jesse. Oh, yeah, that guy over there in Bethlehem. Who's that? And that's kind of the idea. I think that's kind of the picture, that this Messiah is going to rise from a very obscure place, from a lineage standpoint, that will have seemed to be dead and gone. You know, like, who's David? By the time you get to the New Testament, you know, who's Joseph and Mary? I mean, you know, Joseph is in that line, but, you know, he's a nobody, right? And that's kind of the idea. Like, he came out of nowhere. So, but again, this is pointing even to further down, obviously, because this really is talking about the day of the Lord, which is still future, when he will, again, do all these things. But we observe the fact then that he's in contrast to the rulers of this world and the great ones of this world. And you kind of see this dynamic here of this principle throughout Scripture, which is, you know, the haughty, the proud will be abased. Those who exalt themselves will be abased. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And, of course, Christ is the tremendous example of one who humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2, but other places, right? He who was rich became poor so that through his poverty we might be made rich. He voluntarily humbled himself, and he will be exalted. But this is the Messiah who will come out of the root of Jesse. And then it says in verse 2, and I want you to observe here, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is also a very important theme in Isaiah, but also in the rest of the prophets, regarding the Messiah. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, will rest upon him. Now notice here there's also Trinitarian issues or things you could point out. But I want to observe the fact that when we say that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, what's the word that right away might come to your mind? He will be anointed, right? And the word anointed then is related to the word Messiah. So understand, this is a very important aspect of who the Messiah is. And it says this, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord, that probably should be capitalized too, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So he will be anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he will be what no other ruler has ever been, or do what no other ruler has ever done. All the great men of the earth, in the end, all the great men of the earth were at the very, very best fallen men. Most of them, really. I mean, you go down through history and look at all the great men of the earth. Most of them have been extremely self-serving, arrogant, self-righteous, have ignored God, and basically were total pragmatists, right? But here will come one who will actually be filled with the Holy Spirit, who will rule with perfect wisdom and understanding and in the fear of the Lord. And I should also point out that this is also an emphasis in the New Testament when you come to Christ, even in his first coming. Now, again, this is emphasizing here his reign, which is still future. But even when he came the first time, there was an emphasis, and this is especially true probably in the Gospel of Luke, but there was an emphasis in the Gospels on the fact that, okay, when he came and when he began his ministry, what's the first thing that happened? Now, when he came the first time and he began his ministry, What officially marks the beginning of his ministry?
Baptism.
His baptism. And what happened at his baptism?
The Spirit
came upon him, right? The Spirit descended upon him. This was a statement that he was the anointed one. He was the one whom the Lord... And when you see him going through his life, and it sounds strange because you think of him, well, this is the Son of God, but, you know, he was actually... He was being led by the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And where he went, he was led by the Spirit. And in a strange sort of way, in his humanity, he he really is a picture for us, an example for us of one of what it means to walk by the Spirit, what it means to actually follow the Spirit. He always was led by the Spirit. And this is a man then, Christ was a man anointed by the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 3, "And shall make of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Again, you have this combination of, on the one hand, he blesses the meek, he saves the meek, he delivers the meek, and he destroys the wicked. He destroys the arrogant. He destroys all those who have rejected God and reject Christ. And of course, when you read that verse, verse 4, you probably should think of Revelation 19, because that's what it's referring to. When Christ returns in Revelation chapter 19, what do you see in Revelation 19? He has a sword coming out of his mouth, which is the word of God. And what does he do? He slays the wicked there at Armageddon with the word of his mouth. It's going to be a rather short battle. And the casualties will be all on one side. And it will be rather, from that perspective, anticlimactic, because it really won't be much of a battle. It will be a destruction. He will destroy the wicked. And of course, that makes you think also of Psalm 2, because that's speaking of the same thing. It says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So now he speaks then of the fact that when he reigns, he is going to reign in righteousness. And because of that righteousness, and this is the next part, because there will be righteousness, there will be peace. There'll be peace, and he points, first of all, to peace within the animal kingdom. You know, the world is groaning. Remember Romans, the earth is groaning, and it is groaning. And you watch, you know, these animals killing each other. Now, animals are not moral creatures, understand that. But, you know, the animals are suffering because of our sin. And the day's coming when the animal kingdom itself will have peace, because there will be righteousness in the earth. Verse 6, "The wolf shall lie down," or "shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them." So here you're going to have a little child leading wolves and lions and leopards. "The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." So, strange to think about, the animals, according to this, are going to be herbivorous instead of carnivorous. They're not going to be carnivores anymore. They're going to actually eat plants. "And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den." So there's going to be peace between man and animals. No more killing. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What a beautiful thought. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be no more idolatry. There will be no more wicked rebellion against the Lord. There will be a knowledge of the Lord through the whole earth, and this is why there will be peace. Now, if we could only emphasize this again today, what people want peace. But they don't really want peace, because there's only one way that you can really have peace, and that's if you have righteousness. And people don't want righteousness. They want peace. They want social justice, but what they don't want is personal righteousness, personal holiness. But it's righteousness that is necessary. There will be no peace in the world until Christ brings righteous judgment and peace. And of course, our peace that we have here in the midst of this world is based on the work of Christ, on the fact that he died for our sins. We have peace with God because we're justified by grace through faith in him. But where there will not be peace in the world until Christ returns and actually reigns and rules. And this is what this speaks of. Now, it speaks then further of verse 10, in the day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glory. So in other words, the day is coming when this he will not only be a savior, obviously, to the Jews, but he will be a savior to the Gentiles, which is a theme again in the book of Isaiah. And then the following verses, I'm not going to read them for sake of time, but the rest of the chapter speaks of, again, restoring of Israel and bringing Israel back to the land. Now again, I just observe how this regathering of Israel is always related to this time of peace and reign of righteousness. It always goes together. And when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes in glory, notice again the glory is in verse 4, when he slays the wicked, when he comes in glory and reigns in righteousness and peace and brings that to the world, that's the same time that he regathers Israel, brings them back to the land, and restores them to their former, to the glory they never did attain. So that's chapter 11. Any questions about that? Yes.
When you talk about Israel being restored at that time, I'd always had the impression that the Israelite has been gathered back into the land today, but there is quite a large portion of the Jewish population that in the end will still be scattered around the world, and after Christ takes control, they will regather. Is that correct?
Yes, and to be honest, I would say that's the easiest way to understand it. What's happening now, and I'm to be honest with you, I'm not really sure how to understand. I've said this before, and I'll just say it again. I'm not really sure how to understand the regathering right now in this sense. I think it obviously has prophetic significance that Jews are in the land and they're reigning in that very land. But I want to be clear that this is not really ultimately the regathering that's spoken of in the Old Testament. The Jews that are there now are, 99% unbelieving. They're still in rebellion against God. This is not the blessing of God spoken of in the Old Testament. This is a statement of the fact, I think, that in God's providence, there still is a Jewish nation. It seems to be a precursor and certainly pointing to the last days. But I say their government is part of the New World Order.
Yes.
I mean, this is a setup for the last days. I mean, I don't think these are not believing Jews. This is not a believing government. They're pagans. Okay, they're still in rebellion. So I don't want to. This is why I say, and I say this often. This is why I'm not out to support Israel politically per se. They're not a believing nation. Now, true, they have more human rights than anybody else in the Middle East, but they are still unbelieving. We love them not because they're good or because why? They're still God's people, even in unbelief, according to Romans. And so, but what we want for them more than anything else, we want them to believe in their Messiah. And I think that we're very near that day when many, many Jews will come to them.
Would you consider the fact that they're there? I mean, God actually, they had to be there even before the restoration. They had to be there, which is part of God's work. It's a miracle they're there to begin with.
It is a miracle they're there now. And I will say, anybody who's ever studied the recent history of Israel, even the war 1948, 67, 73, Yom Kippur, all those, they were incredible. I mean, God was clearly, it's a miracle they're there. And so I acknowledge that completely, and it is part of God's plan. But I only say this to say, Israel is going to have a major part to play in this last days when there is the rise of the Antichrist. It's all going to be in the middle of that. So, they don't believe until the end of the tribulation as a whole people. So just understand that. Let me just take a few minutes to look at chapter 28, verse 16. This also is a very important verse, and one that's referred to, the concept's referred to several times in the New Testament by Christ himself, and then also by others, Peter, and I think Paul. But let me just observe I won't say a lot about this. The context here, I'll just say he's talking about, well, let me read the verse. Verse 16, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste." And I'll just stop there. That verse kind of sits in the middle of a statement about there, as the Jewish people, and particularly the leaders of Israel, were saying that they, verse 15, "We have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under the falsehood have we hid ourselves." And basically what he's saying is, these people have rejected God as their God, and have made a covenant with... I find this interesting, because this is also spoken of throughout Isaiah, that they have made a covenant with death and with hell, and made lies their refuge. So in other words, they consider themselves to be secure because they made a covenant with, and I don't know if this is going too far, but with the devil. I mean, he's, you know, it's like they've made a covenant with the devil, and they think that they're okay. And basically God says, in the midst, I'm going to lay a stone in Zion, who will be the foundation. In other words, these guys basically are making their own kingdom without him. Basically, he says, I'm going to lay in Zion a stone. And it's going to be the foundation of what? The foundation of what?
The kingdom.
Okay, so in other words, think of it in terms of Tower of Babel versus the kingdom of God. I mean, this is basically what he's saying. In spite of the Jewish covenant with hell, he's going to lay in Zion a stone. And now this is not called a stumbling stone here, but it is other places, like in chapter 8, in Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected will become the head of the corner. Who were the builders? The builders, well, I think it's the men of this world, the great men of this world, but actually you could almost say it was the Jewish apostates who rejected Christ and were building their own kingdom. Remember the parable that Jesus told when he came the first time, and this was the Passion Week, and he told the parable of the guy that owned the vineyard and lent it out to others, and he sent servants to gather the fruit, and they killed them. Finally, he sent the son, and they said what? Here comes the heir, let's kill him and the vineyard will be ours, which is their way of, which is basically saying, what? The kingdom will be ours. It's our kingdom. And in essence, then, that's where Jesus actually quotes this passage, or actually another passage, where he says, you know, the stone that the, Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And so this stone that Jesus, that God lays in Jerusalem, that is Christ, becomes the foundation, the immovable, unchanging foundation of God's kingdom, upon which all of God's kingdom is built. But it becomes a stumbling block to the Jewish people. And so he says... I'll just read the following part. I'll come back to the verse 16 in a minute. Verse 17, he says, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place." I love that picture. I mean, think about being in a hole, in a hide. You know, one way to get rid of chipmunks?
Hose.
Put a hose, fill that hole with water, and... That's kind of what's happening. Like these, you think of these people in there. It's a picture, right? These people in their den of lies, their refuge of lies. They think they're safe. You know, just fill that thing with water. There's no hiding place. Okay, they're gonna be. Okay, he basically says, "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it." In other words, there is no protection against God. There is no resisting God. To resist God is to ensure your eternal damnation. And he says that to the Jews. You know, you can't hide from God. You can't resist God. You can't build your own kingdom. God says, "I will set in Zion a stone, Now, notice what he says about this stone. This would be a great outline for a sermon, but he says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone." That's its purpose. It's a foundation. It's the bottom. It's the, you know, again, you think of Ephesians 2 here. Christ is the foundation of the church. He's the foundation of the kingdom. A tried stone, again, pointing to the fact that he himself was afflicted. A precious cornerstone, precious pointing out the value. A sure foundation, so that it's immovable, unchanging. And then it speaks of the kingdom that will be built on him. Who will be built on him? He that believes shall not make haste. So in other words, the way in which the kingdom will be related to the foundation stone is this: everyone who believes on him is built on him. And to reject him is to stumble over him. There are only two responses to Christ. You either submit to him and believe on him, or you stumble over him and are judged by him. You're either saved by him or judged by him, and there's no in between. You can't avoid him. You can't go around him. You can't go over him. You can't go under him. You either stumble over him or you believe on him. And those who believe on him are built on him. And we sing that song, how's that go? The Solid Rock. On Christ the Solid Rock I stand. You know, this is the Christian's testimony right now. We're not expecting the whole world to stand on Christ. This is very important when you go preach a gospel. You know, I'm not expecting, you know, I'm not expecting a worldwide revival where everybody believes on Christ. What I'm expecting is that the majority of them are going to stumble over Christ, because it's what it says. Okay. And you know what? That in itself is a stumbling block to most people, which is why they reject him. But it says it. You know, I find that interesting even regarding the Jewish people. You know, their rejection of him was actually proof that it was him. It was certainly one of the proofs. It wasn't the only proof, obviously, but it was a major proof because he said he would be rejected by them. But at any rate, it speaks of the amazing truth of the Word of God. The other references to this, I have a list here. Isaiah 8:14 speaks of the stone of stumbling. And you don't need to turn to these, but I just point them out. Psalm 118, 22 to 23 is the one, that passage that Christ himself quoted in the Passion Week several times, actually. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. That's Matthew 21 is one of the places where he says that, or quotes it. And then 1 Peter 2, of course, speaks of Christ as the cornerstone. So let me just turn quickly to Isaiah 32. And I'll just say a couple words about this, although this is also speaking of Christ and or the Messiah. And by the way, I just point out, by and large, and I'm not saying I looked up every single one of these, but by and large, the Jews clearly understood these passages to be messianic. You know, they were looking for a personal Messiah. There are some passages we look back to, particularly the types and things, you know, we look back to and we say, well, I don't, you know, the Jews probably didn't understand that was referring to Christ. But these passages, the Jews understood to be referring to Christ. When you look at Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 through 7 and Isaiah 11, these were all references that the Jewish people understood to be referring to the coming Messiah. So chapter 32, verse 1 says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." Again, that's the Davidic king. That's the coming kingdom. That's Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Isaiah 11. Okay, so this is the stone foundation. "Princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I think the point of verse 2 is the ministry that that this Messiah will have in regard to he will be a refuge. He will bring, again, fruitfulness like rivers of water in a dry place. A shadow of a great rock in a weary land makes you think of rest. Now, I don't know. We don't, you know, we're not in a dry, rugged climate like that. But if you go out west and you hike at all in the far west here in this country, you know, you don't think about it here, but a great rock can really provide shade in a land that's full of, it's just the sun is bearing down on you all day long, and you come and you see this mighty rock and you kind of sit under its shade. It cools you. That's kind of the picture. And it's the idea of rest, that this Messiah will bring rest. He will bring fruitfulness. He's going to actually bless the world, a world that is dangerous, difficult, dead, dry, weary. He will bring peace. Verse 3, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. So this again is going to be the work of the Messiah in regard to his people. Let me just point, I go down here, I always like these verses. This is kind of a continuation. If you look at verse 15, speaking of the time of the kingdom, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. I love that verse. You understand, that's talking about the kingdom, but I will tell you that it's a principle that's true in life generally. It's true at the nation, it's true at the level of the individual, it's true at the level of a society. Where there is righteousness, where there's true righteousness, there will be peace. Where you don't have righteousness, you will never have peace. It's impossible. And again, people want peace, but they don't want righteousness. But you can't have peace without righteousness. And the only way you have righteousness is how? Christ. That's the problem. People don't want to acknowledge that they're sinners. They don't want to acknowledge that. I will say the beginning of salvation is when someone comes to realize that they're the problem. It's not my mom and dad. It's not my environment. It's not my situation. It's not my circumstances. It's me. I'm the problem. I am a filthy, wretched sinner. I am prone to covet, lie, steal, cheat, murder, and ignore God and turn away from God. The problem is my heart. And you see, when I see that, then I see that there's only one way I can be righteous, and that's if God in his grace gives me righteousness. He must change me. He must forgive me. He must change me. And that's the only way that I can have righteousness, and that's only through Christ. He's the only way that can happen. And this is the beginning of salvation, when I see what I am. But this is where peace comes from. Peace comes, you know, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the glorious thing about being a Christian. We do have, even in the midst of this wicked world, we have quietness and assurance forever. Now, that's truly talking of ultimately about the kingdom, which is coming. But it's true in the heart of a believer today. Okay, you will have, in this world, you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good courage. I have overcome the world. You know, these things have I spoken unto you that, what? My peace might... That's John 16:33. All right, I'll stop there. Let me just take about a 5-minute break or so, and then we'll come back and we'll look at Isaiah 40, and well, really that second half of Isaiah.